Like I said, and probably in the introduction, you'll see that Paul wrote this letter on his third missionary journey. He got news back. The news was not favorable. There was a lot of problems with the Corinthian church, and so Paul wrote it probably from Ephesus. At least that's what most scholars believe. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Now, many of us, and I've probably been guilty of this before too, many of us focus on the Corinthian church and say, well, they were sexually immoral, they were godless, their marriages were falling apart, and all of that's absolutely true. And one thing, as I went back and looked at 1 Corinthians this week, is Paul really addresses probably a bigger issue up front. And that is this idea of worldly wisdom. Because I think all of the problems that we find in 1 Corinthians really comes from the ideology of worldly living. And so we go through this 1 Corinthians. I want to, at least this text, and we're going to be in there next week and probably the week after that. But we're talking today about higher wisdom. And the question is, and I want to say this very clearly, that going to school and getting an education is not in itself ungodly. Particularly, like in my case, I have a bachelor's degree, master's degree, working on the D-Men. I've known some people that's had their D-Mens, their PhDs in stupidity. I realize that. But education in itself is not bad and is probably a good thing so that we can grow and God can use that. But there is education which is a bad thing. And sometimes people use education, even Christians use the education in a bad way. And so let's be careful and let's be clear to say that this message today is not against getting an education. I think you should have an education. But it has to be overseen by the Holy Spirit, and he can use that to greater purposes. So having said that, let me give some thoughts about this text right up. Number one, the word wisdom, wise, or wiser is used 12 times in these verses. You can't miss it. Actually, chosen is used two. This wisdom compared to foolishness kind of has a Ecclesiastes James type feel, at least in this section. Because both of them, if any man lack wisdom, let him go to the Father who gives abundantly more than he's able to comprehend, so to speak. But then the issue really here is God versus man. It's a man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Let me tell you how it turns out. God's wisdom is infinitely greater than man's wisdom. So let's look at what Paul says to us today. First of all, he says, unbelievers are foolish. And you'll notice he says, for the word of the cross is folly. That is dumbness, idiocy. Can't believe they would preach this type of message to those who are perishing, those who do not know Christ, those who are outside the realm of being in Christ. You're only in two stations this morning. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no middle way. And so this is how the world views it. But, I love that word in the Bible, but. This is how the world views basically what I do, what you do, more so what I do on Sunday mornings and then what you do during the week, telling people about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's foolishness to them. Is it any wonder that people don't respond positively to us, because they see this as foolishness. Particularly what I do for 35 minutes every Sunday morning is particularly foolish to them. We'll get into some of that in just a minute. But to those who are being saved, that is rescued from fire, it is the power of God. So here, very clearly, right at the beginning, he lays out the difference in how the world views the cross and how believers view the cross. Unbelievers are very foolish. I could have gone either way with this. I could have said Christians are smart, but I decided to put the emphasis on unbelievers. I want you to watch this clip. I think this underscores the heart of this message today. And you will see, I want you to, when you see these professors, remember they're graduates of Oxford with PhDs in what I call stupidity. Let's watch.
Biologist P.Z. Myers, who runs the pro-Darwin anti-religion blog Feringula, says science eroded his faith as well.
I never hated religion. I found religion quite comfortable, and I liked the people in it. What led to the atheism was learning more about science, learning more about the natural world, and seeing these horrible conflicts with religion.
And it was then, when I discovered evolution, when I discovered Darwinism, that I realized there's this magnificently elegant, stunningly elegant explanation, which I didn't quite understand to begin with. When I did understand it, then that finally killed off my remaining religious faith.
Religion is an idea that gives some people comfort, and we don't want to take it away from them. It's like knitting. People like to knit. You know, we're not going to take their knitting needles away. We're not going to take away their churches. But what we have to do is get it to a place where religion is treated at the level it should be treated. That is, something fun that people get together and do on the weekend and really doesn't affect their life as much as it has been so far.
So what would the world look like if Dr. Myers got his wish?
Greater science literacy, which is going to lead to the erosion of religion. And then we'll get this nice positive feedback mechanism going, where as religion slowly fades away, we get more and more science to replace it. And that will displace more and more religion, which will allow more and more science in. And we'll eventually get to that point where religion has taken that appropriate place as you know, a side dish rather than the main course. And if you separate out the ethical message from religion, what have you got left? You got a bunch of fairy tales, right?
I think that God is about as unlikely as fairies, angels, hobgoblins, etc.
Religion, I mean, it's just fantasy, basically. It's completely empty of any explanatory content. And it's evil as well.
These are men that are highly educated. This is the world that we live in. This is the philosophical approach to the cross. I as I watch this, and there's a bigger, more to that interview, but I would love to sit down with these guys that were on this video and debate them on theology. I would love to debate them, particularly on the Darwin theory, which Darwin himself said probably doesn't work and doesn't fit. Along with geneticist science, scientists who are Christians, who have narrowed it down to one DNA. Where did that DNA come from? It came from God, who was the creator of all. And so this is the world in which we live, so it shouldn't surprise us when we preach the gospel that people freak out. They go, no, it can't be right. Right at the beginning, notice he said, I lost my religious belief. He never had Christ to start with. You can't lose what you didn't possess. One said we need to make religion a side dish, not the main course, because it really doesn't affect your life. I don't know about you, but Jesus Christ affects everything in my life. And if you take Jesus out of it, and this other guy, you take the ethical teachings away from the Bible, what do you have left? You have left Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of Man and the Son of God. Wow. So God took action. Unbelievers are foolish, and now notice God's action. He starts with an illustration, and I think this illustration probably fits more for Israel, at least in the view of this text. Isaiah 29:14, actually, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Again, the issue here comes from Isaiah 29:14. And what happened is, and we've seen this throughout Israel's history, Israel will follow God along, and then all of a sudden, what happens? Israel goes to worldly wisdom. And I think there's a clear and present danger. I think that was a movie title. Clear and present danger for us as Christians is to move from godly wisdom to worldly wisdom to live our life. It can be a real threat to the Christian. And so we have to be on guard from it, or on guard against it, to make sure that our wisdom comes from God, not from man. Because when you live your life as a Christian, and that's what was happening here, it's clear. Paul wrote this because the Corinthian church had given in to the philosophical wisdom of men. And he's warning them, you cannot live this way because God will destroy it. That is, what you do then is that everything that you say and learn and absorb, you run it through the scripture to see if it comes from God or not. And so you have to be very, very careful as we live our Christian lives not to get caught up in all this worldly wisdom. Now notice verse 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? And actually, I believe that refers to the Greek philosophers. Paul calls three witnesses to the stand now. This is in their relationship to finding God, or to finding a higher understanding of life. First of all, he calls the wise, and I think this is a general call to people. Those of you that think you're really wise, what's your answer? And you saw what these guys' answers were in the video clip. God's a fairy tale. But then you have the scribe. This is actually the Jews, the scholars, the ones that are supposed to know the scriptures. He's calling to them. Where's the scribe? What is your answer? And then he talks about the debater, or the philosopher is what I like to call it. So these three witnesses are called, and he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, all three of these are foolish. How has wisdom helped you know God? Notice verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom. And we're talking here about a wisdom that is not of God. There is a wisdom that is from God, and that is those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is a godly wisdom. Those who have rejected it based on their higher learning, that is an ungodly wisdom. It's a very clear division here. And again, this is the world in which we live. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. This is in reference to the calling of the three witnesses. How do you come to know God? Is it through philosophy? Is it through the scriptures? Which can be. Is it through your intellect? How's it working for you? I have met people, and this is the saddest thing in the world. They think that you get to God through all kinds of means. They have what I call the Oprah theology. Everybody gets in. All roads are open. No roads are closed. Everybody's in. Everybody's safe. Your way is not my way. I can do what I want, still get to God. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures very clearly teach that the only way that you get to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other road, no other way around it. Now notice what he says. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. That is not folly for God, but the way the world sees it. The world calls this foolishness, but notice that God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's the deal. When you share the gospel, it is the wisest thing that you can do. Because it is through that that people come to know God. And this other stuff, I like what Ravi Zacharias says. To sustain a belief that there is no God, atheism has to demonstrate, he's a smart guy, to demonstrate infinite knowledge, which is tantamount to saying, I have infinite knowledge that there is no being in existence with infinite knowledge. That's exactly true. To say that there is no God puts you in a realm of being more than God, and therefore canceling out both existences. In other words, these guys sound smart, but Ravi Zacharias, one of the smartest men that I know, he hit the nail right on the head. I have infinite knowledge that there is no being in existence with infinite knowledge. Cancel out. Probably Ravi Zacharias would be a better one to debate these guys, but I would just get frustrated probably. Let's move on. But God is wiser than man. I think we can pretty much all agree on that. For the Jews, notice verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. You think about we just went through Mark. And when we were going through Mark, how many times did the Jews ask for signs? If you'll do this, then I'll believe. No, you won't. You go back Israel's history. God gave them plenty of signs, didn't he? How about the crossing of the Red Sea? The Red Sea crossed as long as Moses' arms were up. The nation of Israel crossed right through the Red Sea. And as soon as they got to the end, the Red Sea closed. We're just as bad. But how do you get to the end of the Red Sea experience, look back, see that God destroyed them, and then go right around and play with Baal in the backyard? That's like us. You know God has done stuff in your life, and then all of a sudden you're back looking like the world. Sounding, acting, talking. Jews seek signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. That is philosophy. I went back and looked at some of the philosophy at the time. I think probably one of the best is Plato's Allegory of the Cave. Many of you that were in high school, or maybe I took a philosophy course when I was in Bible college. I had to, so I could confront stuff like this. Plato's Allegory of the Cave, and I'm going to give you a synopsis so you don't go to sleep. But men are trapped in a cave. They're actually prisoners. And there's shadows of reality that are cast upon the wall, and they look at the shadow, and they know it's a shadow, but they don't understand what it is. And then one day, one of the prisoners breaks free, and he goes outside, and he discovers that there's a whole new world. The reality of things. See, in the cave is not reality. It's outside the cave that is reality. And by the way, in this theory, one is then able to look at the sun, S-U-N, as the source. Well, finding all of this new wisdom, he goes back into the cave and he tries to tell the other ones that are not enlightened that these things that you're seeing in this world are not reality. It's out here that you find reality. And so he seeks to free these guys. What he's saying is that all of us are in a cave, and only philosophy can get you out of the cave and show you the reality. Gnosticism, the belief that Jesus was only merely an illusion, would fall into this type of mindset. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was real. His death on the cross was real. This is not an allegory. I exist. I even heard one man say to me one day, I don't even know if I exist. Okay, I thought about hitting him, make sure you're that. Did that hurt? Yeah, it did. You exist. Human wisdom. And if I seem like I'm making fun of human wisdom, it's because I am. I'm not going to... The result of this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, by the way, one word in the Greek, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Scandalon. This is where we get our Greek word for stumbling, or the English word for stumbling block. It means that which causes offense and thus arouses opposition. You want to get people ticked off at you in your workplaces? This is good for you, I guess. Start telling them that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You're going to get some reaction. Start making a stand. When somebody says to you, well, I believe in the Oprah Winfrey theology, where everybody gets in, say, well, I'm sorry, you're not. You're going to get a good arousal of opposition there. Well, that's what the gospel is. It's an offense. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross. It's an offense. It screams. Reveals the true nature of man. The true nature of man is not good or smart or intelligent or wise. The true reality of man is he's a sinner. He's sinful. He's dark. He's lost. That's the world we live in. That's the truth. But to those, we move on to God's wisdom, but to those who are called, to those who are called, that is invited, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want to kind of briefly talk about three attitudes that are found in this text towards the cross. Some are offended. I've had people tell me, "That's, you think I'm a bad person? I do good things. I help people. I give money to the poor." And yet the gospel tells us that that's, man's heart is dark, it's sinful. I don't know how you can get around leading somebody to Christ. Leading somebody to a saving faith in Christ without pointing out the fact that they are sinners. You can't do it. Matter of fact, I would call that a fake Christianity. Because the Bible, particularly when you look at the cross, you see the sinfulness of man. You have to say, you're a sinner. Nobody likes to be told that you're a bad person. But that's a fact. So you're going to get some that are offended. Some are going to laugh, like the philosopher. Really? You believe all that stuff? Oh, and by the way, religion's evil. This is the world we live in. Higher wisdom, man's foolishness. But then there are some, like me and like you, who believe. That is, you look at the cross, God has invited you, a calling. He has invited you, and you have accepted the invitation. And at that moment, you understand the reality of things. Let me give you an illustration. This was a shot of the city at night. Kind of hard to tell, isn't it? It's not clear. Let's say that represents man's wisdom, man's knowledge, particularly when it comes to the reality of Christ or the reality of God or anything that's connected with God. This is the world's view. But our view is a very clear picture because we understand that the world is in darkness and we represent the lights of the world so that people can be drawn to God to be saved. Because believers, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's you, that's me, those of us that have truly entrusted our hearts to Him, He has come in and radically changed so that now we have a clear understanding of the world in which we live. Isn't that right? We see the world for what it is. Lost, outside of Christ. Christians see the world clearly because Christ has opened our eyes to the reality of God and the futility of mankind. By the way, I said that. I wrote that down when I was writing my point, so I like to give myself credit for saying something. By the way, I couldn't help but look at Isaiah 55:9. I love this. What I love about this photo is it shows that God is out of this world. He created everything. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How can a finite person talk about an infinite God confidently apart from being filled with the infinite God? The mighty God. How can the clay examine the potter, it can't be done. I would maintain this, that even the most intelligent Christian in the world is but a small part of what God is. And yet we need that wisdom. It's a God's wisdom. And ultimately, Paul concludes that as a result of this, he chooses the humble for salvation. Notice here, verse 26. For consider your calling. Again, the invitation. Brothers, not many of you were wise. Paul was very wise by worldly standards. He was smart. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. Klesis, which is the word calling, I've kind of led up to it. This is what this Greek word means, this calling. And I want us to see it because I think it helps us understand what our job is as evangelists, what the church's job is. And this is it, to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task, implying a new relationship to one who does the calling. In other words, to urgently, God is urgently inviting us to become part of the body of Christ for a task that he has for us. By the way, he doesn't call us to sit, he calls us to serve, to be involved. But here, this calling means to invite urgently. And I think part of our deal should be to call people urgently into the kingdom of God. And actually, we bring nothing to the plate. Notice what Paul says here. None of us were wise. None of us were noble birth. And you know what? You know who usually accepts the gospel? The downtrodden. Those that are poor. We say, well, can't God touch middle class and the upper class? Well, I'm not trying to play class warfare here, but the reality is, if you've got millions of dollars, why do you need God? Why do I need God? I can buy a boat, I can buy a house, I can buy cars, I can fly around the world 17 times a year. Why do I need your God? Middle class, too busy working to keep up with the other middle class people. They don't have time for God. But then there's the poor, and I think this is why we see this. This is just my shot in the dark. I think there's a real need. I tell you this, I would rather be broke and know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior than have all the money in the world and go to hell for eternity. And that's hard. It's hard to tell your neighbors, why do I need God? Tell me what God can do for me. Well, I can do that. I'm safe. I'm secure. Charles Spurgeon. I love this quote from him. By the way, Charles Spurgeon was pretty good. Free grace can go into the gutter and bring up a jewel. Amen. You know, these people that the world... I visited a church one time in Akron, Ohio. This church was a mission church. Touched my heart. Poverty. One guy walked with a limp because his leg was shorter than the other one. There were people that were not desirable of the world, you know, like you see at Pensacola Christian College. They're all pretty and proper. And you go into that worship service, and what the society would say, these guys are downcast, this guy smells. Look at his hair. Yet, God saved them. Not the pretty people of the world. Not those that possess great wisdom or knowledge. Who does God choose? He chooses those who are humble in the heart. You don't have to be pretty to come to Christ. If that was the case, all of us would be in trouble. Yeah. Not you. You're exempt from it. But you know what? God is in the change business. God is in the change business. Charles Spurgeon's right. God's free grace can pull a jewel out of the mud. And by the way, you are more valuable to him than anything else in this world. You are a pearl of great price. You are loved by the Father. Those of you that are in Christ, I'm not speaking about a universal love. God loves everybody. Just come. But if you are in Christ today, which is the defining mark right here, if you are in Christ, you are a jewel to God. No matter what the world thinks about you, you are a jewel to God. That's who we were, really nothing, but God saved us. And then what God did. But God chose, I'll talk about that in just a minute. God chose what is foolish in the world. That is, you look at these people and you go, they're just downcast, slow, not really good people. We're better because we have this worldly wisdom. We're quite educated. We have money. And they look at these people and they scoff them. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, the intellect, the one who thinks he's something, but really in God's eyes is nothing. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You notice there's a flip here. There's a flip going on. Those who are actually weak are actually strong, and those who are strong are actually weak. It's a flip. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. There's a change going on. This word, eklekto, means chose, to make special choice based upon significant preference, often implying strong favorable attitude towards what is chosen. In other words, when they respond to the calling, when they respond, when you respond, the day that you responded to Christ, you responded to his calling, you became a chosen object of God. You know what? I don't care what you have in your bank account. If you've got that, you've got everything. So why did he do this? Why would God do that type of system? Why couldn't God have based it on income and merit and beauty and all those things? This is why. Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you could stand before God and say, God, I got in here because of my intellect. I got in here because of my money. I got in here because of my fame. I got in here because I'm a good person. Then God would not receive the glory and the honor and the praise. But since we can't, we have nothing to boast about before God. And actually, all we should do is lay before his feet when we see him. Please realize there's two dynamics going on here. One sense, we have nothing to bring, but in another sense, when we trust in him, we have everything. Even though we may not have it here. And some of you are struggling with a lot of things. Hang in there. This is not our home. Please be reminded of that. This is not our home. Our home is yet to come. Please don't live one foot in the world, one foot there. Don't be straddled between two worlds. Just give God your heart. Give him everything. And live for him. He is the source of your life in Christ. There's that key, in Christ. The realm or the sphere, the sphere in which we live. Whom God made our wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What God did. Verse 30. This is what God did. He gave you spiritual insight the day that you trusted in him as your Lord and Savior. You know, at that moment, you became the wisdom of God to the world. I don't have to see a show of hands, but I can tell you what. The moment that I got saved, maybe that's bad grammar, but the moment that I received Christ, I knew instantly that I was saved. Like all of a sudden I realized, wow, now I kind of get it. Once I said the sinner's prayer, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, and the army chaplain led me through that prayer, and as soon as I lifted up, I knew. But there's something else. He says the righteousness, that is a legal standing. You know what that comes from, right? The Old Testament. God, many of you know that God wrote a lot of laws in the Old Testament. And guess what? If we tried to live by that, we couldn't. We wouldn't be very successful. Matter of fact, you can't get to God by living by law. So when you trust in Christ, guess what? He imputes Christ's righteousness into your life where you're perfectly right with God. You do realize that, right? The moment that you trust in Christ, you are perfect in God's eyes. You say, Pastor, how am I perfect? And I think Martin Luther said it best, sinner and saint at the same time. How can I be both? I don't know. I'll let God work that out. But he says that I'm positionally right with him, and so I trust it. He makes us holy. That is, sanctifies us. That's to be set apart. Why God does that? I had nothing to bring. I had nothing to give him. Really should have not been saved. But God reached down, saved me. I know you could say the same thing. Reached down, saved me, made me his child, completely cleaned me up, imputed Christ's righteousness on me, and then set me apart for his service. Even though, I know I almost turned the plane over. It's okay. Even though he knew that I would stumble and fall down the road, I'm still precious in his sight, and so are you. Not only that, but he liberated us from sin. That's what the word redemption means, to liberate from sin. You have been set free. Not the allegory of the cave that sets you free. It is free from the sin and the bondage which you've been held. Then you are free. Then you know the reality of things, and you're able to look at the world in a whole new way. So you've been enlightened. You've been set apart. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. All of these things lead you to understand that this world needs Christ, and I need to get out there and tell people they need to come to know Christ. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. See what God did? He did all of this. We did nothing. Paul said, if I boast only in the Lord. You want to brag on yourself? Do this. Brag on Jesus. As it is written, actually, is a quote from Jeremiah 9:23. Listen to this. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts. I love this. Listen to this. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Do you know God? I'm not talking do you know about God. I'm talking about do you know him? Not does your mom or dad know him. Or not does my uncle know him. But I'm asking you this morning, do you know him? In a personal, intimate relationship, do you know him? When you do know him, and you've trusted in him, you will have the higher wisdom, a wisdom that is far beyond the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness in the eyes of God. And so we have to live there. We have to live there and let God's wisdom guide us. But it all starts. It starts at the foot of the cross. Have you been to the foot of the cross? If you haven't, God knows it. God knows where you are. You got to make sure of that. I'm foolish enough to believe that someday you will stand before God or Christ. I'm foolish enough to believe that everything that we've done in this life counts. Why do we live our lives like it doesn't count? The wise person will give his heart to Christ, then follow him. And try to win other fools to himself.